following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Came across an interesting article online the other day. Do you know the odds of your being struck by lightning sometime in your lifetime? Or about one in a little over 15,000. The odds that you, as an average person, could win an Olympic gold medal are one in 662,000. The odds that you could die in a plane crash are one in 11 million. That ought to make you feel a little better about traveling. You actually have a higher chance of winning an Olympic gold medal than you do of dying in a plane crash. The odds of you winning the lottery, one in 292 million. So ask me why I never buy a ticket. I got a greater chance of getting hit by lightning. You know, the Christmas season is built around something much more improbable than even you winning the lottery. And yet, we have it on good authority that these events did in fact take place. We have eyewitness testimony. Now, when several improbable things happen in conjunction with one another, wouldn't you think a pretty good sign that we should sit up and pay attention? I think it was Ian Fleming who said, one time is happenstance, twice is a coincidence, three times is a conspiracy. And we've got, in the gospel story, in the Christmas story, a convergence of most unlikely events coming together. You know, the Old Testament contains hundreds of prophetic predictions related to the Savior that God promised to send into the world. Just in a nutshell, the Bible offers a description in Genesis of God creating the world and everything in it. We're told how God created human beings to steward the rest of the creation and to enjoy a special relationship with Him. However, according to the Bible, human beings were not satisfied with that, and so we rejected God. We rejected this ideal situation that He had created for us with disastrous results. And we know that instinctively. I've pointed this out several times. When you look at the world around you and you say, man, something is just not right. Why do we have pain and suffering and injustice and evil in the world? Well, how do you even recognize that? How can you even ask that question? Unless there's something within you, some little glimmer of recognition that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Otherwise, that question wouldn't make any sense. Why is there injustice in the world? Well, that means you're saying there is a standard of justice somewhere that we can measure against. But the reason that state of affairs exists is because we turned our back on it when we turned our back on God. But the gospel is, very early on, God promised through His various spokespeople that one day He would send a Savior into this world to repair the breach and to restore the ideal state that He had originally intended. Now, along with these predictions, the Bible also records signs that will help us recognize this Savior when He in fact appears. And some of those signs are pretty unlikely. They're like big neon signs saying, this is the one, listen to Him. By conservative estimates, the Old Testament contains over 300 of these different signs. Now, some people would say there's up to 600. I think when you get to that point, you're starting to, you know, split hairs and draw connections where maybe they're not quite solid. But most people, most of us can agree, there's about 300 specific things that are designed to point to the appearance of this Savior. Now, mathematicians have calculated the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of those 300 predictions. It's astronomical. Back in 1958, a man by the name of Peter Stoner, who at that time was chairman of the math department at Pasadena City College, published a book entitled Science Speaks. And in one of the chapters of that book, Stone described a team that he had put together to conduct a little thought experiment. And they selected 8 of the more prominent predictions related to the appearance of this Messiah or Savior from the Bible. Out of over 300, they settled on just 8. And they calculated that the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of those predictions would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion for those of you who are keeping score. That means you've got better chances of winning the lottery. Stone used a very vivid illustration to describe or try to help ordinary people like us to get our heads around what this math means, okay? He said, imagine you could take a state the size of Texas, and you could build a wall 1 foot high all the way around the border of that state. If you've ever been to Texas, you know how big Texas is, right? So you build a wall 1 foot high around the whole border of that state, and then you fill the whole state of Texas up to the level of that wall with silver dollars. That'd be a lot of silver dollars. And then you take 8 of those silver dollars, you mark them in a way that makes them easily distinguishable from the other quadrillion silver dollars in that pool, and you toss them in at random. 1 in 10 to the 17th quadrillion means it'd be the same thing as a blind man reaching into that vast sea of silver dollars and pulling out 8 consecutive marked coins. Those are long odds, right? That's a pretty big number. And Stoner's conclusion was that the odds of one person fulfilling 8 of those promises concerning the Savior would be the same as that feat. Jesus fulfilled at least 8, if not many more. Some people will say up to 300 of those predictions. I want to take a few minutes this morning to go over. I've picked out 8 of those major predictions, mostly related to his birth, a few related to his broader ministry. But I want to go through those 8 predictions for you this morning and how Jesus fulfilled them. Now, the danger of doing something like this, one, we're not going to be focusing on one key passage of Scripture, but if it really helps you to have your Bible open to maybe Matthew chapters 1 and 2 or to Luke chapters 1 and 2, because we're going to be hitting those probably Matthew is more than anything else. That might be helpful. I also listed the Scriptures for you on the listing guide, although I do have some corrections I'm going to need to make on that. That I messed up. Getting ready for the holidays, we kind of got in a rush. But I'll point those out to you. And the other part of this is, for some people, this if you're like me and your mind wanders a little bit, this might get a little tedious. But I will try to keep this as interesting as I can because I think it's fascinating. And stick with me till the end. The first prediction he fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled a prediction that the Savior would be born in the unlikely town of Bethlehem. Now, about 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Micah, who's a Jewish prophet, 6th century BC. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little be among the clans of Judah. From you one will come forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Pay attention to that last phrase. From the days of eternity. This is a long time coming, okay? Now, Bethlehem has never been a very big place. When Micah wrote this and when Jesus was born, Bethlehem was pretty much a little farming village, not too far from Jerusalem. It's about an 8-minute drive today. Back then, probably would have been a half day's walk from Jerusalem. In fact, Bethlehem is so small in those days that it couldn't even muster enough men to form a company for the national militia. That's what it means here, too small to be counted among the clans of Judah. Think National Guard, you know, local groups, units tied to specific communities. They couldn't even muster enough men to form a unit. It was so small. In fact, Bethlehem only has 2 claims to fame. One, it was the hometown of Israel's legendary king, David. And 2, it was predicted by Micah to be the birthplace of the Savior. So, not a very big place. But against all odds, guess who was born there? I mean, we read in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Joseph and Mary weren't even in Bethlehem. They weren't even in Judea. They were in Nazareth, which is all the way up in Galilee, totally different part of the country. Well, that plays into some prophecy too, which I'll point out in a minute. Why would they want to go to Bethlehem? Well, lo and behold, God worked it out. God moved the Roman officials to want to conduct a census. And as part of the census, you had to go to your ancestral hometown and you had to register. So God arranged for Joseph to pack up Mary and head to where? Bethlehem. So they go to Bethlehem. And we're told that while they were there, according to Luke 2:6, The days were completed for her to give birth. And in Matthew, and it should be Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. I apologize for that that typo there. It's Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod, the king, the magi or scholars from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" You know, and Herod's saying, "Hey, I thought I was the king of the Jews. What's this going on? A new king on the scene?" The scholar said, "We saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him." Now, when King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, all the smart people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet." And they go on to reference Micah 5:2. So Jesus, number one, born in Bethlehem. Number two, Jesus fulfilled a prediction that the Savior would be born of a virgin. See, from early on, the prophecy suggested this Savior would be recognized. One of the signs would be that there was something very unusual about his birth. In fact, all the way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, we have that great scene where, you know, Adam and Eve have turned their back on God. They've rejected this ideal situation that God had bequeathed to them. They decided they wanted to be their own gods. They didn't want to follow God's authority. So God shows up and calls them and calls Satan together, because Satan's the one that enticed them away from this. He calls them all together on the spot, and he begins to lay out, okay, here's the negative ramifications of what you've chosen. And as he is going through these indictments, he looks at Satan in Genesis 3:15. He says something very, very strange. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel." Kind of odd statement there. Now, some scholars, it's not universal, but some scholars believe this is the very first prediction in the Bible of this Savior that God promised to send. Because it's hard to make sense of that verse any other way. Not everybody agrees with that, but I think the argument's pretty strong. That there'll be, and here's what's unusual about it, okay? Normally in Jewish culture, you would trace the lineage down through the father. Here, reference specifically is one born of the woman, the seed of the woman. That ought to send a red flag up. Wait a minute, there's something unusual going on here. And there's this whole description of, you know, you're going to deal him a wound on his heel. He's going to crush your head. Okay, so there's going to be some kind of climactic battle between these two. So there's exhibit number one, something unusual about this one who is promised to come. Then you go thousands of years later to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, where Isaiah writes, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Wait a minute, a virgin with child, that's not supposed to happen. Okay, that's unusual. Now, granted, there are some people who will look at that passage, because the word there in Hebrew, alma, can mean a virgin, literal virgin, or it can mean just a young woman, some young woman in the court. And so some people will say, well, what Isaiah was really referring there to, he wasn't talking about the future, he was referring to a situation going on in his country at that time. There was a crisis, you know, enemy army threatening, and God was sending a message to the king saying, "Hey, listen, king, this child's going to be born to you, be born in your household, to a young lady in your household, and before he's old enough to be weaned, then this God's going to take care of the situation." Other people say, no, he's making a prediction far off. So, Pastor, which is it? Yes. Here's what I think. I do think that Isaiah was referring to a situation going on in his contemporary time. However, if you've studied much of Isaiah, you realize a lot of what Isaiah says, he'll reference events going on in his day, but he also projects those events out into the future and says there's going to be some kind of ultimate fulfillment of this. What you see going on right now is a foreshadowing of what God's going to do ultimately in the future. Here's another interesting little piece of evidence. When the Old Testament originally was translated from Hebrew into Greek, and the Greek translators had to choose a word to translate Isaiah 7:14, they had a few different words they could choose from. They chose to translate the word alma with the Greek word parthenos. Now, alma is a little ambiguous, like I said. Parthenos, though, most definitely means a literal virgin. So there was a lot of people thinking at that time that, okay, this is something very, very unusual here. a virgin giving birth. That's not supposed to happen. That would be a miracle of God, would it not? What are the odds? Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, what were the odds Jesus' birth could be described as unusual? Well, in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25, we read this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So they're engaged or betrothed. Before they have the wedding ceremony, she turns up pregnant. Uh-oh, big problem. Everybody's going to assume she hasn't been faithful to Joseph. And so Joseph could have had her stoned, could have had her disgraced. Instead says, we'll just quietly have a divorce and I'll send her away quietly. God had other plans. Verse 20, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is a thing of God. God has done this. She's not been unfaithful to you, Joseph. God has caused this to happen. Okay? She shall bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, we get a similar story, except this time the angel is giving this message to Mary. And you'll remember Mary's response when she finds out she's going to be pregnant, she's going to bear the Lord's child. She's like, wait a minute, how can I give birth? I've never been with a man. Even she knew the facts of biology. And the angel said, oh, this is something God's going to do. This is going to be a miraculous thing, Mary. Now, it's telling that Jesus' contemporary critics apparently were aware of the unusual circumstances surrounding his birth, because they sought to use those circumstances to discredit him. John records in John 8 this dialogue that Jesus has with some Jewish religious leaders. And they get this big debate where they're talking about what it means to be a child or a descendant of Abraham. And these guys get really agitated with Jesus, and there's a point in the debate, it's recorded in John 8:41, where they snap back to Jesus, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Now, who are they saying this to? They're saying this to Jesus. Think about this for a second. Why are they, all of a sudden, out of the blue, they're having a discussion of what it means to be a descendant of Abraham, and they look at Jesus and they say, well, we're not the ones born of fornication. What's the implication? Jesus, we know who our daddy is. What about you? That's what they're saying. So they were aware that there was something weird about the birth of Jesus. Some early Jewish and pagan critics of Jesus also circulated an unsubstantiated rumor that Jesus was the product of an adulterous affair between Mary and a Roman military officer. What that tells us is, now there's no evidence to back any of this up, okay? But we do know this rumor was thrown around to try to discredit Jesus. It's kind of a backhanded way of confirming the circumstances of Jesus' birth. They couldn't explain it. They knew there was something about Jesus being born of a virgin. They couldn't deny it. So what they tried to do was offer an alternative. So it's kind of a backhanded way of confirming the story, isn't it? So Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of being born of a virgin. Jesus also fulfilled the prediction that the Savior would be a descendant of King David, this legendary king that we mentioned who came from Bethlehem. There are several places in the Old Testament where this predicted Savior is identified as a descendant of King David. One of the earliest is 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13, where one of the prophets says to David, when your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, you can underline that last line. Here's why. Now, when it says in verse 13, he will build a house for my name. Okay, maybe he's talking about Solomon here. Solomon built a temple for the Lord, right? Son of David built a temple for the Lord. But then he goes on to say, I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom, for how long? Forever. Does Solomon rule forever? No, he died like everybody else. So something different is being promised here. Then we come to passages like Isaiah again, Isaiah 9, verse 7, where he's talking about this Savior that would come, who'd make his appearance. He talks about him in terms that it's almost undeniable he's talking about somebody divine here. And he says, there will be no end to the increase of his kingdom or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Well, so there's a prediction that this Savior would be connected to the throne of David. He would be the one who would fulfill that statement that David's kingdom would last forever. Now, as if that weren't hard enough, God allowed an additional degree of difficulty to come upon this prediction. See, the line of David was removed from the kingship of Israel when the Babylonians arrived in the 6th century B.C. They carried off the last of David's descendants who sat on the throne and took him into exile. By the time of Jesus' birth, about 600 years later, there were a lot of people around who could trace their lineage back to King David. Well, not a lot. There were some, but they were scattered and they were far removed from the levers of power. They were not sitting on a throne. Joseph could trace his lineage back to David. He was a carpenter. Mary could trace her lineage back to David. She was a teenage girl from a small town in Galilee. Despite those odds, Jesus represents a fulfillment of this prediction. Going back to Luke chapter 1 again, verse 26. Now in the 6th month of the angel, we have this description again that we just read, where Gabriel appears to Joseph in a dream, and Joseph is identified as what? A descendant of who? David. Okay? Again, you jump down to the end of that prediction. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. In Romans chapter 1, Paul, great Old Testament expert that he was, introduces the book of Romans this way. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And that's just a couple of examples I've pulled out there in the interest of time. So Jesus was, through his mother, a descendant of King David. He fulfills that prophecy. He checks that box. Jesus also fulfilled the prediction that the Savior would come out of Egypt. Now, we mentioned a couple of these predictions of where the Savior would come from. If you think about some of these ancient predictions, is they appear on the surface to be contradictory. As we mentioned, some say he would come from Bethlehem. There were others who believed he would come out of Nazareth. Now, there's not a specific verse in the Old Testament that explicitly identifies Nazareth as the origin of the Messiah. But by the time of Jesus, there were a lot of people who interpreted some verses that way. Matthew alludes to this in Matthew 2, verse 23. But then you have a prediction the Savior would come out of Egypt. Prophet Hosea, again, hundreds of years before Jesus, writes in Hosea 11 and 1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So there, what he's doing is predicting that this Savior would be a reenactment of the Exodus. He would play the part of Israel coming out of Egypt. So how do you do that? Which is it? Is he going to come out of Bethlehem? Is he going to come out of Nazareth? Is he going to come out of Egypt? How do you square that circle? Leave it to God to come up with a way which would check all of those seemingly contradictory boxes. Matthew records how King Herod wanted to eliminate the newborn Jesus as a potential threat to his position. There in Matthew chapter 2, so he carries out this pogrom where he is basically killing all the baby boys born around that same time in around that area. Joseph, according to Matthew 2 verses 12 through 15, we read, Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and while it was night, left for Egypt. See, there was a thriving Jewish community in Alexandria at this time. And so, apparently Joseph, hearing what Herod's doing, grabs Mary and the baby. They sneak out in the middle of the night, go down through the Negev, over across the Red Sea, and into Egypt, and make their way, most likely, to Alexandria, where there would be plenty of Jewish countrymen to receive him. Maybe even some relatives, who knows? And we're told he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Man, isn't God amazing? He could figure out a way to make that work. Jesus also fulfilled the prediction that the Savior would bring light to Galilee. In Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious by the way of the sea. On the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So we come to Matthew's gospel, and in Matthew 4, verses 13 through 16, we read, "Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." And then Matthew tells us this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And he quotes that passage from Isaiah chapter 9. There wasn't any reason for him to be in that area. I mean, all the action's happening in Judea, which is in the southern part of the province. Galilee, that was kind of a strange backwater place. But where did Jesus first begin his public ministry, and where did he conduct the bulk of his public ministry? In Galilee, bringing God's light to the people of that region. Next, Jesus fulfilled a prediction that the Savior would be betrayed. Now, these next three are related specifically to the Easter events. This is why they're important, though. Although the Savior is often described in the Old Testament prophecies as being a deliverer and a king, some of those prophecies point to a rather unexpected response to his arrival. For example, in Psalm 41, verse 9, not Psalm 4. If you try to look up Psalm 4, 9, you'll say there is no verse 9 in Psalm 4. This was a typo. It's Psalm 41, verse 9. My apologies again for that. This psalm, which is associated with predictions of the Messiah, says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And in that culture, to lift up your heel, to basically kick somebody in the face, that was a grave insult. You know, people walked on the dirty roads with their feet. And so to put your... That's why when Saddam Hussein fell, you saw people in Iraq throwing their shoes at his statues. That was an insult. It's the same deal. He lifted up his heel against me. Somebody who shared my table, took my bread, is going to betray me in that way. The prophet Zechariah, again, hundreds of years before Jesus, writes this in Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13. And he's telling this story about an unfaithful shepherd. The story goes, "I said to them, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages." 30 shekels, does that sound familiar? "Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw it to the potter in the house of the Lord." Well, the gospel shows us how these obscure and troubling predictions were fulfilled in Jesus' life. Matthew 24, verses 14 through 16, we read, "Then one of the 12, in other words, one of the inner circle, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said to them, what are you willing to give me to betray him? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him." And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Luke tells us in Luke 22, verses 47 through 48, "While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him." What an intimate act of greeting. "But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Just a few hours ago, they had been sharing the Passover meal together, and now he's betraying him to his enemies? What an insult. Yet it was all part of the plan. It was fulfilled. By the way, Judas, after Jesus was crucified, began to feel remorse. He figured out what he did was not a good thing. He tried to return the money to the priest. They wouldn't accept it, so he just threw it into the house of the Lord, threw it into the temple. Just like Zechariah said. And then you know what they did with it? They didn't want to take the money and put it in the temple treasury because, I mean, after all, it was blood money. So we're told they went out and they bought what was called a potter's field, which was a field of clay where, you know, the potters would get their clay to work. It was kind of a worthless piece of ground. And they used that to bury indigents like Judas after he committed suicide. Interesting. But it gets better. Jesus not only betrayed, he fulfilled the prediction that the Savior would be executed among criminals. See, some of the more troubling predictions regarding the Savior would be that this hero who came to bring life would be met with rejection and death. And some of those predictions regarding that death are graphic and defy expectations. One of my favorites is Psalm 22, written about 1,000 years before Jesus, associated with King David. And this entire psalm, if you are familiar with the Easter story, to go back and read Psalm 22, it will blow your mind. It's almost like David was given a glimpse of the scene of the crucifixion. But in Psalm 22, verse 16, we read, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." And this was in an era when the Jews did not know of crucifixion. It hadn't been invented yet. "They pierced my hands and my feet." Isaiah 53, verse 12, talks about this, how this servant that God sent would suffer. He says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, but he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Well, the Gospels describe how these unlikely predictions came to be fulfilled in Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 38, "At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left." Mark 15 tells us the same story. 27, 28, "They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on the left." And then we have a little bit of commentary, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. As the Apostle Paul wrote in his great summary of the Christian message, when he said, if I had to boil it all down, this is it. The death of Jesus is key. A key fulfillment of biblical prophecy. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says, "I delivered up to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So not only was Jesus' death a fulfillment of Scripture, but also the most unlikely sign of all. Jesus fulfilled the prediction that the Savior would be resurrected from the dead. Not only did some of the Old Testament prophets predict the Savior's death, some predicted that death would not be able to hold on to him. Psalm 16, verse 10, which is associated with the Savior, says, "For you have not abandoned my soul to Sheol or to the grave, nor did you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Psalm 49, verse 15, another psalm associated with the Savior, says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, the grave, for he will receive me." And then we have this little comment, Selah. That basically, it's a musical term, it basically means stop and think about that. I'm going to die, but God will redeem my soul from the grave. Think about that. How in the world could any human being escape the power of death? Surely, being resurrected from the dead would be the greatest sign identifying the Savior that God had sent. Matthew 28, verses 2 through 7, we read how, "Behold, a severe earthquake occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and set upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, 'Don't be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said.'" In Acts 20, and actually all throughout the book of Acts, we see the resurrection of Jesus being offered as the ultimate evidence of God's approval on his ministry, as the ultimate sign identifying him as the Savior God had promised, the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. In Peter's great sermon there on that famous day of Pentecost, when he has that great crowd of pilgrims in front of him, they're wondering, hey, what in the world is this crazy stuff going on? He gets up and he preaches to them, and he shares the gospel with them, and he closes up in Acts 2, verses 22 through 24. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Guys, You've been looking for this Savior God has promised to send into the world. Guess what? God sent him and you killed him. But that's not the end of the story, because God has raised him from the dead. Now, we've looked at how, despite astronomical odds, eight of the most important predictions related to this long-awaited Savior were fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Even more amazing is that Jesus fulfilled not just eight of these claims, the eight we've looked at this morning, he fulfilled hundreds. Such an incredible demonstration calls for a response. When you look at Jesus and his life, do you accept that Jesus was the Savior who had been awaited for so long, or not? And if you accept that conclusion, what are you prepared to do about it? Are you going to repent and be reconciled to God by submitting in faith to Jesus? Or will you continue to rebel and resist God's design for your life? Speaking of probabilities and odds, there's another famous mathematician that we need to consider. His name was Blaise Pascal. He lived in the 16th century in France. Genius of a man. He came up with discoveries. 16th century France, okay? Pascal invented things, mathematical processes, which have helped make possible a lot of modern things, like modern economic theory, modern statistical theory that we use in a lot of our research. And when somebody does an opinion poll, they're using math that Pascal pioneered, okay? He also laid the groundwork to make modern computers possible in the 16th century. Brilliant man. We're still using his discoveries today. But see, not only was Pascal a mathematical genius, he was also a noted philosopher and a devout Christian believer. In fact, he's famous for a philosophical argument known as Pascal's Wager. And it goes something like this. Let's say for the sake of argument, I claim there's a God and you don't. Okay? Well, if you're right and I'm wrong, what have I really lost? However, if I'm right and you're wrong, haven't you lost everything? The evidence has been presented. The odds have been calculated. It's time to place your bets. Where do you stand with Jesus?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.